Okay, I know what you're thinking. If that's what some of the games look like on video, I think we brought all those kids back home. So yeah, we should be okay. No, actually, I'm super grateful. The Lord worked in such incredible ways this year at camp. And like we said, our theme was the King is coming, and I want to talk about that with you a little more in depth in just a moment here. But let me do that by first snapshotting a little bit of how we got to camp, what camp was like, and putting it into perspective for you. So let's see if I know how to do this. Yeah, there we go. A snapshot of camp really quick. It involves two 20-hour bus rides. We leave from here, from the church, and we get to Glorieta about 20 hours later. That's 882 miles going, 876 coming back. The reason it was 882 miles going out this year was because we stopped at Buc-ee's. It was 2 in the morning, and let me just say it's not the right time to eat a brisket sandwich, except that it was. So I did it anyway. And there are no amount of Tums to help with what happened to me. So I didn't even have Taco Bell. So we went all the way, almost 900 miles, 5 days, 4 nights. We have 8 different sessions and a couple of breakout sessions as well. Team games, there's 6 different team games that the kids participate in. 41 songs that we sung in our normal worship service times. And probably an additional 12 to 15 songs that we sing. The climax of our camp is that midpoint of camp. We kind of call it our worship night, where we, I know camp looks like it's disorienting for you because you can't imagine playing some of these games and doing some of those things. But in the midpoint of camp, especially that final session of that night, we limit all those things. We actually don't do any games going into our session. We don't have any crowd breakers or any kind of anything like it because we want to focus on exactly why we came here. And we tell the students that much. And not only that, but we kind of sing one song, maybe two, going into the sermon. And after that, we probably sing somewhere between 10 and 12 songs to finish the night, giving students a time to respond. But not only so, our worship leader, Johnny Na, also gives them time in between to maybe break up. We did this maybe twice that night where we broke up and did small group prayer time. And then afterward, they go into small groups. And then that night, instead of having something else ridiculous, crazy to come back to, we host an extended worship night outside where Johnny on an acoustic set, I know you saw a lot of lights, a lot of stuff going on. We simplify everything and we just sing songs until about midnight with the students. And that's a whole additional 12, 15, almost 20 songs Johnny does. But it's incredible because that night is really why we're there. And so the 41 songs that we sing isn't just to give you a number, but a perspective on the fact that when we go to camp, it is to worship. We had 40 guest churches that joined us this year, 11 different states that were represented, over 700 students from those guest churches, about 330 that came from here at Grace. And obviously, or I hope it's obvious to you, none of that happens without good leadership. And there was 300 plus leaders that were there assuring that your students were cared for, but that they were also receiving the gospel, understanding the gospel. And so we were blessed in our time together. You probably noticed when we went through the video, there was a lot of flags, there was a lot of America, there was a lot of stuff. So this is a photo from the Republican National Convention. No, I'm just kidding. It's a joke. No party but the kingdom. So this is actually us at camp. We have our preaching theme, which was the King is coming. And then we have kind of our games theme, like everything that we do for games is oriented around a particular theme. And so this year, because it was the 250th anniversary of America, we went all in on the U.S. And you could see some of the craziness that's going on. There was a team, NASA, back here. That's not a big $100 bill, except that it is, for Team Benjamin Franklin, Team Abe Lincoln, Team FBI. That team was so funny. These kids do all this on their own, by the way. They make these flags. They come with different gear and uniforms and like costumes and stuff. They're so eager. One of the reasons they want us to tell them the theme every year is so that they can get going on this stuff, which is always a little bit unnerving for me. There was a lot of Abe Lincolns that looked just like me, and that was strange Team FBI had created a most wanted poster that included Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, and all kinds of people. And then there was a special FBI agent tag that was me, and I was supposed to capture them. Don't know how that works. These guys just have a ton of fun. And truthfully, we don't want to ever hide or shy away from the fact that when we go to camp, we have a great time. We think that having fun with students is part of what we're supposed to do because they won't get this time back. And even if this is not your thing anymore and you've graduated from it, I think you remember a day where having fun and playing games and doing that with your friends was not only meaningful but necessary. We have 5 little kids at home right now, and one of them really can't do anything. He's only 5 weeks old. But the rest of them, every so often, I have to say, you guys just all need to go to the backyard, and you need to get it all out. There's a little jungle gym. There's a little slide. Knock each other out. Somebody do something crazy, but just get it out outside. And so we do that with teenagers, not to try to do anything wild, but simply because we resonate that this is in some way, shape, or form kind of the end of that childhood phase before they reach adulthood, and we want them to get those things out. So let me, even by way of introduction to our 250th themed camp, here's some of what they did. I'm going to give you the highlights on some of those games. I know you were wondering, what did we just watch, and how aren't more kids in the hospital? One, it's because we bring a med team. And so we're grateful because that medical team helps us. But this is a game here called Dogfight. If you could tell, yes, these guys are all harnessed towards that one steel ring in the center. And they're supposed to, you can kind of make it out here. They're supposed to grab these rings that are positioned away from them and bring them back to the center and put them in that little PVC pipe that's in the center of the ring. This game takes forever. It's exhausting. And I know because these guys, I never see them after for a while. So Dogfight is quite the battle. This is what everybody's just, I mean, we have to, every year with camp, there's certain staples that you know we don't have to adjust too much with this. And the mud pit is one of those. You go in, it kind of does look like Taco Bell made an entrance, but it's just mud. There's tubes, these, and I know what you're thinking, like, if you have all these games for the guys, what do you do for the girls? Well, actually, the girls are the craziest ones. So, yeah, don't think the girls somehow are not having a good time. These girls are vicious and violent. Now, this one, we don't know where she ended up. Just kind of wanted to go ahead and put it out there as a disclaimer. Evidently, the mud pit swallowed her whole. So, R.I.P. The mud pit, it's just a glorified steal the bacon, and it's super fun and intense. And let me give you our last, probably one of the most intense games we do, which is called Gladiator. If the name's not enough for you, as you can see, each of these pads has a student that's defending this final Gladiator. And the other team is sending one by one people who are supposed to knock them off, as you can see is happening down here. Oh, and by the way, these are girls. So it's intense. But we love having fun at camp because we feel not only that that gives students the opportunity to be youthful and to enjoy that season of youthfulness. I'll be honest, I actually also find that in us having fun and enjoying camp in that way, it really does, by getting all that energy out, it really does enable students to listen and to soften their hearts to what we're going to do at camp and what's primary at camp. Whether that's because they've expended so much energy, or because at least we've met them where they're at to enjoy the time at camp in a way that would be enjoyable, we then give ourselves an inroads to enjoying camp for what we go for. And I know those games look intense and look like they're crazy, and they are. And I would have you know that that makes up all of 6 hours of camp. And if you remember from the beginning here, we said there's 5 days and 4 nights. So we have a ton of fun at camp, but we also put everything in its proper perspective. There's 9 different session times. Each of those session times is followed by small groups. There's free time, at which point our leaders kind of go out and just, yes, they make sure students are having fun some way, but they also go, hey, I want to meet with you one-on-one and do some discipleship now that we have the time here. So just know the greatest investment we make at camp is through the word and through cultivating the word in time in small group and discipleship. And so let's talk about that a little bit. sorry, I'm still getting over the camp COVID. Let's talk about this theme, the King is coming. So why did we choose that theme? There's a couple of different reasons. Every year that we sit down and think about what this theme should be, in my mind, there's a couple of things that come up. And camp is really different from church, as you could see. We know it's going to be different, but one of the ways that it's different is we finally get time to get away from the distractions and also just the mundane rhythm of life back at home, to focus on the realities of the gospel. And we have to do that a fresh way every year. Now, one thing we've been doing that I think implements that limited distraction is students, as soon as they get off the bus, place their phone in a bin and they don't see them ever again until after camp. I'm not a psycho. And so after camp, they get that phone back. But at camp, those phones are gone. And there's just a limited distraction even in that way so that students can be focused on what we're doing. And we want to bring the gospel to bear. And so as we think of that, we're thinking of what are things that would be important for students who are believers in the room. We know there's students that come to camp who love Jesus and know Christ and want to walk with Christ and need to grow in Christ. So what would be something that would benefit that student? We also know there's a ton of students who go to camp simply because you paid to get them out of the house for a week. And they don't know Jesus. They don't love Jesus yet. And that's a burden. That's something maybe you've been praying for a long time. Maybe that's something that we as a ministry know and have been praying alongside with you for a long time. And because they're finally at camp, undistracted by the things of the world, we know that we want to take every advantage of making the gospel clear. And we also know, and I think I would say actually, I can't speak for the 40 other churches that join us, but I can tell you truthfully for Grace Church, and I only mean this because it's the reality of where we are, that there are a lot of students who come to camp dressed like a Christian, looking like a Christian, talking like a Christian, and not actually Christians. And so, yes, I want to address students in the room who love Jesus so that they would grow in Christ. I also want to address students in the room who don't know Jesus and know that about themselves, that they need Jesus. But I also want to address students in the room who think they know Jesus to get to actually know him. And to have confidence, not in their outward appearance, not in their external works, not in the fact that their family goes to church, not that their dad's a pastor, not that their dad's an elder, not that their dad leads a Bible study, not that their mom serves in Titus 2 ministry, not that their mom's a leader in EWG. Those things are really nice, but they've gotten zero people to heaven. So I need all of those students to come to grips with who they are in Christ, or are they apart from him? And so that's what we think of, and you really can't fabricate moments. And I remember before I started, one of the richest themes that we did at camp was a theme titled Number Your Days. Back then, I wasn't the high school pastor yet, but I remember how impactful that camp was. It came right on the heels of COVID. The world was in fear, and so were our students. And for the first time, I think even students, young people, were like, oh no, I could die. And I mean, not something that young people wrestle with every day. There's this almost invincibility factor that exists in a young person that makes you think, I'm going to exist forever, and so I don't have to worry about the Jesus thing right now. I think Number Your Days put into perspective the reality that life is short. Life is brief, and you need to be ready for when that moment comes and you're no longer here. Definitely didn't want to fabricate another moment like COVID, even though it seemed like the world tried right before camp. But what we could do is get to something that the Bible addresses that makes it very life and death, very urgent, and very needed that you respond. And yes, that's the call of the gospel, but I think that what came to mind was Jesus is coming back. And the reality of Jesus' return is not just something that's in your Bible. It's actually something that if you were to trace through your scriptures, let me show you this actually here. There are over 1,800 references to the second coming of Jesus. Now, there are direct references. There's also implications and inferences to that. So not all of them are like Jesus is coming. But there are a lot of messianic overtones in the Old Testament. 17 Old Testament books refer to the king coming back. In fact, this leads to the Jews having a big struggle with who the Messiah is. Because on the one hand, their scriptures and our scriptures say that the one who's coming is one who will suffer and one who will give himself for his people. He's going to be a servant. And yet on the other hand, you have this Messiah who is a king, who is adorned, who is regal, who is royal. And so actually for Israel, there's a conundrum there. And they think maybe that means there's two different versions of this Messiah. Maybe one will come and suffer for us, but one will finally come who will reign for us. And what we understand through the New Testament and through our Bibles is that those messiahs are one and the same. The one who would suffer for us is also the one who will come back for us. The one who came to be crowned with a crown of thorns by men will be crowned with a crown of glory by his Father. The one who came to give his life as a ransom for many on a cross will take those who belong to him back to his kingdom when his kingdom comes. And so the references to this are through the roof. And not only so, they outmatch references to the first coming on a ratio of 5 to 1. That's astounding. And it's astounding because we make so much about the gospel, don't we? We need to. But our gospel is incomplete if Jesus died and rose again and there's nothing left for him to do. Our atonement is paid. Everything we need for forgiveness is done. What we need for new life is done, but the kingdom we're still waiting on. And the kingdom is coming because the king is coming. The New Testament also makes incredible references to the second coming of Jesus. We see that 23 out of the 27 books in the New Testament do so. But I'd highlight to you just a couple things. One is that Galatians and Philemon are both written by Paul, who references evidently the second coming elsewhere in his writings. And 2 and 3 John don't reference the second coming of Jesus, but 1 John and Revelation and the Gospel of John do, which means every author in the New Testament, in some way, shape, or form, discusses the coming of Christ. And so if the Bible discusses the second coming this much, I think it behooves us to be acquainted with it, to understand it and to know it and to be ready for it. Really quickly for you, and I know that might be maybe kind of hard to see, but I just want to give you a portrait of the way the Bible discusses that second coming, the language the Bible uses in talking about the second coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, we have a couple of key words. That first one, if we all pronounce it, will sound like sheep, which is good. We have a shepherd. It means to come or to enter. And Isaiah 66:15, Zechariah 14:5, Malachi 3:1 are all looking forward to this coming of the king. But it's not a passive thing, and it's also not some abstract concept. The use of this word means it's a very real thing that's going to happen in real time, in a real way for real people. Not only so, the Old Testament is replete with this language of the day of the Lord, which you can find all throughout different prophecies and even earlier than that in some of the narrative texts. And that day of the Lord is a day that's prefigured by two things primarily. One is the judgment of all people, and secondly is the salvation of God's people. And that's a theme consistent throughout the Old Testament that's looking forward to not just that the Messiah will come, but that the Messiah will come to bring all things to an end. That's the second coming. And the third Hebrew word here, galah, which is to uncover or to reveal, is especially seen in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, Isaiah 56, verse 1. Quickly here, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That really ties together this full view of the Old Testament when it comes to the second coming. God has said it, so it will happen. And everyone will see. There will be no doubt. There will be no second guessing. There will be no question when that day comes, because the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It isn't revealed to us yet, but one day it will be fully revealed for all to see without question and without doubt. The New Testament picks up on that theme. And so you get words like parousiai, which are arrival or advent or presence. That's the most common word for the second coming of Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew 24 makes a heavy use of that word where Jesus himself is talking about the day where the Son of Man will come again. And no one knows the day or the hour. And so notice that when it comes to the second coming, it's not about timing. It's about reality. You don't need to know when. You just need to know it's happening. I equate this a lot with the way that it works with me and my own kids. Every day that I leave home, I say the same thing. I'll be back. And every day that I leave home, I say, listen and obey to your mother. It doesn't matter if I'm here. It doesn't matter if I'm not. I will be coming back. And I promise you, I have this weird little thing called a phone. And your mom will tell me what's going on. Your mom will text me about what's going on. In fact, I only know things are going on because your mom reaches out. Usually she's too busy to text me. But if I get a text from your mom, I know that one of you has a conversation that's coming up with me. Or worse. Se llama papao. Anyway, and so every single day we have that conversation. Even Camp Region, I'm away for 5 days. I need to know that you guys are going to do what's expected of you whether I'm here or not. Why? Because I'm telling them I'll come back. Now, I can't actually give them full confidence of that because I don't know what's going to be held today or tomorrow. But the system is similar. It doesn't matter when. When I come back, you guys are going to have to tell me what happened here. And we'll deal with it according to whatever happened, right? Notice that in the Gospels, as we talk about the second coming, it's very similar. You don't have to know when. You just need to know how. You need to know that it is a reality. And so this arrival, this second advent, it's talked about in the New Testament to bring our attention, not to trying to figure out and decode what day it will be. That speculation's gone on for years, and I don't know if you realize, but we're still here. So it's not about figuring out when, it's about being ready for when. So there's this arrival, this advent, there's this second word here that I'll draw to you. There's so many references, I just want to kind of keep working through and then take potentially some questions at the end here. There's apocalypsis, which I think you guys can see what that's referring to. It's apocalyptic texts, and in the Greek, that has to do with unveiling and revealing, and I hope you notice that that has then connection to things you just saw in the Old Testament, that the glory of the Lord is to be revealed. And then notice not only that, but if you want to remember where that word is used in your New Testament, it's hard enough to remember the books, but 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, 1:7, okay? So 6:7 is dead, remember 1:7. 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter 1:7, all use that same word about God's coming being something that is going to reveal itself to us. Right now it's hidden, but when that time comes, his glory will be revealed. And if you're wondering where else that book is used or that word is used, there's an entire book named after it. And it's not revelations, it's revelation. It's one revealing. It's a revealing of the end. Why? Because it's coming. I know it's out there, but let me put it this way to you. If there's 300 references to Jesus' first coming and it happened, what do you think will happen with 1,800 references of what will happen in the end? If all the prophecies before Jesus have come to pass in Jesus, and if all the things that God has said about human history have come to pass just as he has said, what do you think will happen in the end? I think it'll be exactly what he says. And so these aren't trivial things. This isn't about mystery. This isn't about trying to come up with a timeline and a decoding a process and figuring out when this will happen. But this is about being ready because it will happen. Epiphania is also a Greek term that's used for this. It's essentially a manifestation or an appearance, like Titus 2:13, which tells us that one, grace appeared once for us, but guess what? We wait and we hope eagerly. Why? Because he's going to appear again. And then there's this final word here, erkomai, to come or to go, which mimics that Hebrew sheep word that reminds us that this is a very active thing that God will do. He is going to come, he's going to go. And the book of Revelation is actually bookended with it. Revelation 1:7 is the final book in your Bible, but I got it. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. men. And then the book ends with that same tune. It's now at the end of all things, Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. It's an active thing. It's a real thing. It's not a light thing or a trivial thing. So if Jesus is truly coming back, what should that mean for us? So here's what I would say, why the second coming matters. Not only has it been predicted, not only has it been foretold, but that should have impact on us today. Understanding the second coming allows us to live in present readiness for the future kingdom. Understanding the second coming allows us to live in present readiness for the future kingdom. I think it would be a shame if Christians, or so-called professing Christians, live like there is no kingdom. Listen, I get it. We know that Jesus is building his church. And the reason he's building his church is to tell the world about a kingdom that's coming. We cannot get so comfortable playing church that we forget that we're to prepare for a kingdom. We can't get so comfortable doing Christian things down here that our eyes are not focused on what is to come. And I can guarantee you, friends, because the Bible makes it clear to us, if your eyes are set to the coming king, you will be different. There's no way you can look to the king who's coming again and stay the same. That will have an impact on you. It will make you ready. It'll make you prepared, but also it'll make you confident for the day that that comes. So three key ways that we can live in light of the second coming. Number one is we could be watching. There needs to be a constant awareness of God's presence that guards us from being unprepared or for drifting away. We need to be watching. That's the theme and the tenor of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. Let me turn there really quick for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. There's a readiness that comes when we're looking forward to that day when the king will come back. We're watchful. We're waiting. To be unprepared really means you were uninformed. But to call yourself a Christian and be unprepared means you were ignorant. That's not a lack of information. That's a dismissal of information. That's not God holding back something that you needed to know. That's you knowing what you needed to know and doing nothing with it. Be watchful. You don't want to be unprepared. You don't want to drift away. I think that's also a reason that we need one another. Hebrews chapter 10, which is a classic text to go to when we talk about why we need to be in fellowship, right? Let us look to stir one another up to love and good works. Why do we do that? Well, some people, yes, it's they're neglecting to meet, which is the habit of some people, but guess what? We need to encourage each other to love and good works because the end of that verse says the day of the Lord is drawing near. Guess what? We need each other because sometimes we're watching and sometimes we fall asleep. Yeah, we're watching, but if I watch in isolation, I might not know when I'm drifting away. We need to hold each other accountable to watch for the second coming. But not just watch, we also need to be waiting. And here's what we mean by that. Waiting can be taken to mean like, you'll just sit back and relax and let's kind of hold up and just see when the Lord does this thing and then we'll be here, we'll be ready. That's not what waiting looks like. Here's what I've noted it as. Consistency of God's perfection anchors us in that his return is neither delayed nor slow. Consistency of God's perfection anchors us in that his return is neither delayed nor slow. I want to show you that actually from 2 Peter. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, Peter writes these two epistles essentially because the church is under assault, right? The church is being persecuted. The church is going through trials. The church is suffering. And for whatever reason that might be, As the church has to endure more suffering, the church needs to be reminded to persevere and to endure. And here's one of the things the church is enduring. A watching world saying, you guys believe a bunch of baloney. Here's how I know. You keep saying that this guy's coming back. You keep saying there's a king. You keep saying there's a kingdom, and yet we're all still here. People died preaching your same message, and where are they? Here are you believing in some king that's supposed to be coming back. Where is he? If you've ever been thinking, man, should we give up on this thing? It doesn't seem like a lot is happening. I need you to just recognize that 2,000 years ago, there was the same argument. The church, that's not new for the church. Which means whatever Peter's argument is for that rebuttal to our belief should probably be ours too. And so 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where's your king? Everything keeps moving. The clock keeps ticking like it always has. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word of the heavens and the earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. Here's one reason we can wait. Every time God said he will do something, he's done it. In fact, that same argument was used against a guy named Noah, who for over 100 years spent his time building an ark saying, God's going to destroy us, God's going to destroy us, God's going to destroy us. And everyone probably looked at him and said, crazy old man, crazy old man, crazy old man. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Come, be safe, be safe, be safe. God wants to save us. That's why I'm building this. Crazy old man, crazy old man, crazy old man. As I recall, only 8 people made it out of that boat alive. That's the argument that Peter uses. God, when he promises judgment, is not slow to give that judgment. But notice what he says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why do we wait? Apparently, it's because God's not done saving. Man, for every person, every naysayer that says, why would you believe that if God doesn't bring everything he says to pass, could turn back because God's giving you time. Because God's giving you time. God is not slow. He's not delaying the plan. He's not slowing down his framework. He's not looking at the trajectory of how things will end, and he's looking at what's going on in the world, and he's saying, man, I have to adjust. I have to call an audible. No, God is not delaying in any way. God is being patient so that every single person that belongs to him will be with him. And so we can wait. Not only because God's perfection means his judgment will come, but because God's perfection means if he hasn't come yet, there's more people to tell Jesus about. You can kind of sit and try to calculate when he's coming, or you can go tell someone that he's not here yet, so there's time for them. You could waste your time trying to figure out what that's going to look like, and you can try to paint the picture for everyone, and there is somewhat of a portrait of it in the Bible for us. We should take that one. Or you should take your time and use your time to go tell people that that judgment is coming, but today there's a throne of grace. We can be patient. Here's the third thing. We can be waiting, or we can be working. We can be watching, we can be waiting, we can be working. Conviction of God's promises, of what God promises, comes to motivate us against laziness and apathy and pushes us towards zeal for the kingdom, evident in present kingdom living. Here's what I mean by that. Because we're so sure that God is not delayed and God is not slow, because we're so sure that what God says God means, then that should have impact on our lives today. It's like it says here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, It means he's coming again. Jesus already showed up once to pay for sins and to deal with sin and to defeat sin, but abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Man, don't you want that? When Jesus returns, don't you want to be able to stand tall? Not because you're proud, but because you're confident. I want that. How would we get that? Let's keep reading. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That means that when the king comes, he wants to find people who look like him. When the king comes, it should be no surprise that this is our king, because we've already been following him. Yeah, we'll see him finally unveiled, finally revealed to us in that last day. But man, our hearts will say we know him. We won't look around the room and go, well, this could be the king, but maybe let's just check around real quick and make sure there's not another one here. This could be him, but what if there's someone else? No, we're going to see the king and we'll know for certain it's the king. And here's one reason. Because your heart and his heart are knit together in what? Righteousness. And so it continues, see what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is it doesn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, not just in what he did, but what he's going to do, purifies himself as he is pure. So to know that the king is coming means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To know that the king is coming is to pledge allegiance, not just in word, but in deed. That's not works-based theology. That's a faith-based theology. That's a faith that works. And so what should we be doing if we know the king is coming? We should be watching. We should be waiting. And we should be working. Now, I'll show you really quick the way that we broke this down at camp. Here was the pathway for our students. In fact, I believe this next week, we're just kind of editing some final tweaks on the audio of the sermons that we did at camp, and then we'll post them so you can listen to all of this stuff online as well. But our pathway throughout camp was essentially, yes, the king is coming, but we wanted to draw out the implications and then draw out the portrait. And so I began that Sunday night with Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory? And the idea of Psalm 24 simply for me was behold the King. We can't say the King is coming, but we don't know who he is. And so the idea was, who is this King? Because if we know who this King is, then we can understand what it means that he's coming. We were grateful that we had Johnny Artavanis from Stonebridge Bible Church in Tennessee come out and speak at camp as well. And so what he did from there was Monday morning and Monday night, he taught our students. Monday morning, Johnny, I put Luke 24:13-27 because that was kind of the launching text of the sermon, which is the road to Emmaus. You know that these two disciples are walking along going, man, we're defeated. And then they come across this mysterious figure who doesn't unveil himself, but you know what he does reveal? The scriptures. Before ever telling them, I'm Jesus, which he never really does, he just gives them the scriptures and he shows them how the scriptures point to him. And so Johnny started with Luke 24, but really worked through his entire Bible. It was Abner Chow-esque. And worked through the entire Bible on how we can see that the coming king is a promise that doesn't just originate in the New Testament, but it's always been the point. Starting with the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, all the way through to Revelation, what Jesus did for those men was that he pointed them to the reality that the king is coming, and he is that king. Monday night, we talked about how we get access to that king. Jesus in John 14, 1-6, describes that he goes to prepare a place for his people, right? And that was important because we want students and we want you to understand, when we say the king is coming, it's not to this amorphous, abstract, weird, Looney Tunes-like heaven where you and I ride on some cloud with a cheap pair of wings and we try to float around and spend time figuring out what to do with our lives. Heaven is a real place, a place that Jesus is preparing for his people. And not only that, he says he's going to come back to bring us to where he is. And then there's those words that I know all of you know. What's the way there? Well, the way to what Jesus has for us in the second coming is to believe what Jesus did for us in the first coming. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no one, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's not a lot of roads that lead to heaven. There's not a lot of pathways that lead to the kingdom. There's not really many doors. There's one. There's not a ton of access points. There's one. And so if you're going to be a part of what the king is doing, and if you're going to be ready for the king to come, you need to believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Tuesday night, and I know I skipped Tuesday morning, but I'll tell you why in just a second. Tuesday night, we had Abner Chow with us. Abner taught from Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. And in that text, it's a sermon that looks back to the book of Joel and a prophecy that's there of the coming judgment on sinners. Let me put it this way. That sermon was intense. Abner walked us through the coming judgment in the last days. And in that, it just kind of felt like he was inflating a balloon, up until the point where it was so uncomfortable for everybody in the room that really the only thing you could possibly do with that sermon is respond. Now, he highlighted, detailed, portrayed, drew a portrait of all the judgment that's coming for the world. And the title of his sermon was, "You Are Out of Time." But what he also did was he turned the corner to show students all of that Jesus took for you. But if you refuse it, you get all of it. Either Jesus takes it for you or you get to bear it. Those are the two options. And guess what? You are out of time. The reason he titled it that is because of what we've already said about the second coming of Christ. Because we know neither the day nor the hour, Mark 12, Matthew 24. Because we know not when the king is coming, time is not in our hands, so we shouldn't play with it. That's why in the book of James chapter 4, it tells us, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll do this thing or that thing. You have no idea what today or tomorrow hold for you. So you are out of time." That was our worship night, intentionally so. And I told Abner, I wanted it to be evangelistic. I wanted it to be somewhat heavy, and he definitely did that. And no joke. I'll cut this out the recording later to spare her. There was a girl sitting in front row, and I remember just kept looking and looking, and every little judgment thing Abner said, she was just like, and I was like, oh man, this poor girl. And when we turned into that gospel, man, you could see the relief, like a burden was lifted off her shoulders. And I know that I laugh at it now, but I'll tell you what, that is the whole point. I mean, what do we do to earn our salvation? Absolutely nothing. And here was the craziest thing for me. You know, we go to camp and it's all about these students, but man, I was blessed by that sermon. And that's what I want from those sermons. I was blessed because I remember thinking to myself, that's what I deserve too. It's not like because I'm a Christian, I go like, well, man, all these kids really need that. No, like that's still, if we talk about deserving something, that's what I deserve. And here's the thing. Abner preaching on it for 85 minutes, yes, he did preach 85 minutes, doesn't even do it justice. He can't possibly do justice on eternal punishment. It doesn't begin to scratch the surface of what that judgment will be like. But praise God for Christ who saved us from that. Why? Not because we deserve it, but because of his great love with which he loved us. That was the message students heard that night. And we give them time to respond to that. Wednesday morning, knowing what Abner was going to teach Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, I came in with 1 John 2, 28, 3, 3, which I just read for you guys. And the reason was I wanted to instill confidence. You could walk away just being afraid that God is going to judge all of us, and that would be somewhat of a proper response. But God didn't make you to just be afraid of him. God made you to have confidence in him. And so, yeah, we could fear that judgment, but if you fear judgment, then you don't know his love. But if you know God's love, then you recognize, he says, see what kind of love I have for you, that you're my child, not later, but now. And how can you know you're my child? Because you abide in me. You remain in me. You stay with me. You stay close to me. You don't go away from me. And if we want confidence in the Christian life, friends, I'll tell you what it is. Staying close to Jesus. It's as simple as that. We can't come to Jesus once, walk away from him, and expect to be confident about what he did for us. We're not around him. If we're going to be confident about where we stand on that last day, man, I bet if we stay close to Jesus and we walk up there with Jesus, we'll be very confident, knowing what he did, not what we've done. And that changes us. So confidence comes from staying close to Jesus, and staying close to Jesus changes us to be more like Jesus. That was Wednesday morning. And then Wednesday night, I also put my Abner Chow hat on and preached for way too long. It's because I tried to do the whole book of Revelation, friends. Can you cut me a break? I did everything I could, but here's the reason why. We wanted to give the kids these implications on the second coming, right? We wanted to help them see that the king is coming and what that should mean for them. But through Revelation, we wanted to show them, what is that actually going to look like? What are you being prepared for? What should you be ready for? And so we walk through the whole eschatological timeline. And we walk them through rapture. We walk them through the judgment seat of Christ, which is not a judgment of unbelievers. It's a judgment of believers. If we get raptured right now, If we get raptured right now, just like that, we stand before Jesus. And I don't know if you've recognized this, but the book of Romans chapter 14 talks about this, and so does 1 Corinthians. You and I then need to have a long talk with Jesus about all of what we did. And it's not that Jesus is going through the archives just like your deepest, darkest sin. No, you're giving an account because he gave you the stewardship of his gospel and he wants to know what you did with it. Reminds us of the parable of talents, doesn't it? Here's what I gave you. So what'd you do? And it's not a judgment that's going to send believers to hell or to heaven. No, you're in heaven. You're with him. Now it's about what rewards are there for you. And so we get raptured to give an account of how faithful we were. And don't you want to hear that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, that's important because as we're having that conversation, a lot of other things are about to go down. There's the Great Tribulation, which is broken up in two parts, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. That tribulation is met with three consecutive judgments that will pour out God's wrath on this earth continuously. It's a cascading effect of God's judgment on the entire planet. And every time you think it can't get worse, it does. That's what that season is like. And it's not over when that tribulation period ends. It's not the end of it. Because after that comes the final judgment. This final moment where everyone who did not bow the knee to Jesus as king has to stand before him and say why that wasn't a good idea. Why they dismissed that. Why it was possible for them to reject that. That final judgment comes on the heels of the millennial kingdom. It's a 1,000-year reign. And yes, we taught our students it's a literal 1,000-year reign. I know there's a million views on what 1,000 years mean, but I'm pretty sure that it means 1,000 years because that's what 1,000 years are. Anyway, so we could have an extended conversation on that another time. In fact, we will. One of the joys of coming back from camp is knowing Sunday nights, we're going to be walking through all of this here Sunday nights at our church. So if you want to learn more about eschatology and the end times, be here Sunday night because that's exactly what we'll talk through. But that millennial kingdom is a season where Jesus will reign on the earth with his people. And he'll put Satan away for just a little while, for 1,000 years. And then he'll release him yet again. And you might go, man, why doesn't Jesus just do away with him? And there's an element to which we go, we really don't know. If Jesus wanted to, if God wanted to, sure, he could just kind of fix everything right now. But he's decided this way, and I think it's the maximum way for his glory. And not only that, he's going to show the world, I know you guys have been afraid of this Satan guy for all this time. Listen, I can put him on a leash, and also I can get rid of him whenever I want. So here's the playbook, so you don't have to worry about it. And once that's done, friends, not only are we out of time, but then we're into all of time and all of eternity in one of two ways. Either with God forever or eternally separated from his presence. Hell is not a place that simply like we won't be with God. The reality of hell is we won't be with God's love. We won't know God's grace. We won't know God's compassion. We won't know God's kindness. We won't know God's face. We'll get nothing lovely that comes from knowing God. And you know what the people there will be like? Weeping and gnashing their teeth. That's not just that they'll be sad. They'll still be angry at God. They'll still think somehow, some way, this is God's fault. It's not where you want to end up. And that was the message we tried to deliver to our students. And so the main takeaways on each of these, the king is undeniable is where we started. Monday morning, the storyline of the Bible has always been about a conquering king. Monday night, the promise of the king is to prepare a place for his people in the kingdom. Tuesday night, time is running out before the king's arrival. Wednesday morning, those who abide in Jesus can have confidence when the king comes. And Wednesday night, the king has already told us what will happen, so each of us are without excuse if we are unprepared. I would say that this way too, just because I really don't know the hearts of everybody in this room. But you being here today means you got to hear about something that you need to be ready for. You don't get to walk out of this room and then one day face Jesus and go, I didn't know. No, we just talked about it. And you heard about it. At the very least, so that when the king comes, you will stand before him and say, I knew. And either I chose to reject it or I chose to receive it. Now, I know that on this side of heaven, there's a little bit, not just of so what, but what now? And so that Tuesday morning I didn't quite talk about is a time where we do breakout sessions for our students. And in that, we did a series of different kind of practical conversations that help put into perspective for students, because the king is coming, what should be different about us today? And so here's a look at some of them. The king is coming was the overarching theme of all of these breakouts, and the practicalities broke down into this. One of them was, so stay pure. So Johnny Artavanis did a talk on purity with guys and girls. It's excellent. Those will also be posted for you. The king is coming, so we worship with Josh Villatoro from here at our church. Josh really walks students through a biblical theology of worship, but we also have a lot of students who want to serve in worship, want to understand why we pick the songs we pick, why we don't sing the songs we don't sing, how we make those decisions, and so he walked through that with them. The king is coming, so be an athlete. It's not an encouragement to any one student to like just go be an athlete just because. That's an encouragement that if you are an athlete, we actually do believe that God granted you that ability and those gifts for a purpose, and you get to use that for his glory. And so Jeremy Vola walked through with the students on what it looks like to be a God-honoring athlete. The king is coming, so fall in love. Real quick, disclaimer. That was like a hook. So I didn't tell him to fall in love. That was just like, should have seen the people showing up to that thing. And I was like, you do not need to be falling in love anytime soon. And also, brother, ain't no girl falling in love with you right now. So it's just a good time to be honest with the kids. It's a conversation on dating and marriage. And I'll give you the quick synopsis. The Bible doesn't talk about dating. The Bible talks about marriage. And because the Bible talks about marriage, this Pastor Esai says, my quick word on it is, so if you're not ready for the big game, don't play with the game. It's that simple. If you're not ready for marriage, then don't talk to me about dating. And more importantly, don't talk to me, talk to your mom. Okay, so the king is coming, so know why you were made. This was Dr. Greg Gifford from TMU, and he really did an entire thing on identity and focused in some ways on biblical manhood and womanhood. And so that was really, really helpful for our students. Considering that we did a whole theme on The King is Coming, and then we made our games theme all about America, this next one is very fitting. Abner did a talk on The King is Coming, so God over country. This was not the Christian Nationalist Convention or the Republican National Convention. We're about a kingdom. And look, I love our country. I really do. I love the freedoms we have. I think you should too. You should praise God for your country. I know we live in a world where everyone says, down with America. And I would say, well, wherever you're from, you should be grateful for it. Being able to put into perspective for our students, as much as we love this place, we should be looking forward to the next one. The King is Coming, So Know the Word. This is Pastor John Hedberg from Parker Bible Church in Colorado, a really good friend of mine, and he did basically a practical how to study the Bible with our students, how to study the Bible. And lastly, Matt Palladian, one of our elders here at Grace Church, The King is Coming, So What Will He Find You Doing? This isn't just about purity or holiness. This was about actually diligence and working hard and giving your all in whatever God has fitted you to do. And so those are some of the practicalities that we honed in on, because if the King is coming, that should have an impact on us now. I'm going to kind of bring this to a close, and if there's any questions, I'll take them. But this is my favorite picture from camp, and I'll tell you why. This is the last morning, which technically is like a final session. The only problem was that camp told us we had to be out about 2 hours earlier than we thought. So that's where Pastor Isai put his thinking cap on and said, okay, we're not preaching, we're doing a devotional. And really, by doing a devotional, we're going to give some time to probably have to think outside the box on how we leave here on time and not get charged for being here too late. What we ended up doing, I asked, I'll preface it by saying, I know that camp is different than church. I'm just going to predicate that. And because camp is a little different, I asked students who had come to faith throughout the week, if they professed to come to faith in Jesus during the week, to stand up. And there was a large group of students that got up, and I had them come stand in the middle section of the auditorium. And then the rest of the group gathered around and vicariously laid hands on them so that we could pray for them. And here's why I'm showing you this photo. One is because God does work at camp. It's not just that we love having a good time and going to Glory out of New Mexico. It's that we go to make the gospel clear. We go to call students to make a decision to follow Jesus, knowing that that's been decided before the foundations of the earth. And we go because God is at work at camp, because we make much of Jesus at camp. That's our goal. And so I know that in some way, shape, or form, it can maybe seem seeker sensitive that we're trying to figure out who got saved. It just doesn't bother me, and it doesn't surprise me, because we've been talking about Jesus. I'm hoping somebody here responded to him. And what we wanted to do was essentially encourage them. Because, listen, here's the question I got most often at camp this year. The question / sentiment / statement. It's so easy to worship God here. I love worshiping the Lord here. It's so easy to sing with everyone. It's so easy to do the Jesus thing here, but I'm just afraid about when I go home. Because when I go home, it's going to be different for a multitude of reasons, whatever those reasons might be. And every student had a different reason. This was one small way of encouraging these guys as we left camp. But this also helps to turn the corner a little bit with us here, where I can say, I get that with camp comes what so many people call that camp high. I know that. And I want students, and we made clear, especially this morning we made clear, this wasn't about a singular, isolated, momentary experience that you had with Jesus. In fact, the fact that students enjoyed it so much at camp, and the fact that students literally tell me, we don't know how to leave this place because of what we've experienced here, tells me they finally got a little bit of a foretaste of heaven, a place where it's easy to worship Jesus. Why? Because everybody else is doing it. That is a little bit of heaven. We're not there yet. So we come back home, back into school, back with those friends, back into that group chat, back into that sports team, back into whatever it is that's happening here on home base that distracts us, not from just an uncommon experience, but distracts us from the ultimate experience. But guess what we come home with? It might not be with all the things that come with Camp Regen, But it's all the things that brought this experience about in the first place. God's word, God's people, access to God through his son, prayer, and an opportunity to continue to seek and to serve the king because he's coming. All those things, we have it at home. All those things we have here. But I would say, we don't want to be alone in that battle with these students. We don't want to be the only people encouraging them in that. If you know a student that went to camp, if you know a student that made their way to Glorieta and spent that time out there with us at Regen, I think it'd be awesome if you checked in on them and just asked how it went. Ask what they learned. Ask how they've grown. And don't just do it once. Follow up continually from there. Now, because you have an inroads, not just to what Regen did, but to what God is doing. And so my goal in sharing this with you isn't just to ooh and ah that kids got saved at camp. I mean, I think we can praise the Lord for that. But my goal in that is to make these kids accountable to their church and to other people who will hold the line for them in their faith. If they're going to abide, they're going to have to see people abiding. If they're going to abide, they're going to need someone else telling them to. If they're going to abide, they're going to have to watch at what that looks like in the life of the church. And so I'm calling you as a church to help us in that. If you know a student, then pursue them. But also, even if you don't, please be praying for them. Listen, it's already been 2 weeks since camp. It feels like it's been a year of illness, but I think it's been 2 weeks. And these kids are already settling in back at home. Man, pray against this idea of settling in here back into the mundane and the routine. And pray that God would instill in each of these students' hearts a desire and a zeal to follow God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, their strength. Pray that God would preserve them and sanctify them. Pray that God would use them. And pray, friends, that God would mobilize them to tell others that the king is coming. Here's my final takeaway for all of us, but as we believe that message and hold to that message, I think one of the clearest evidences that you understand the king is coming back is you're telling other people about it. I don't know what kind of Christianity it is that understands that truth and the magnitude of that truth and keeps it to yourself. There is a selfish kind of Christianity that is comfortable with looking like a church but not being one. We can't be so comfortable with the holy huddle here that we don't tell other people that they can join in on the fun too. That the same Jesus that died for my sins, promise you, if Jesus would die for my sins, he can surely do something in you. We have to go and tell people the king is coming. And that's not to say, I think I said this to the students as well, it's not an encouragement to go out with your cardboard sign and, you know, start scaring people to death. There is bad news before good news, but praise God, there is good news. The king is coming. That can be frightening if you don't care about him. But that is the most glorious thing if you know him and you love him. That day that he wipes away every tear from your eye, where death and pain and sorrow will be no more, where you have a place with him for all eternity, where there'll be no more anxiety, no more angst in your heart, no more desire to please other people because the one you're so longed for is before you. That day is coming. And if you know that to be true of you, man, go and tell the world. Go and tell the world. In fact, he's not coming until every single one of his own has been saved. And so that was the joy of camp. That's what we did at camp. That's what we learned at camp. And friend, I would say that's also what you need to know from camp as well. The king is coming was important for high school teens, but man, it's important for you too. And so it would be a final encouragement that as we kind of move forward here, it is being talked about here Sunday nights at our church. It would be awesome for you to be there so that you can learn more. That is a way that we fix our eyes on watching and waiting on the king to come. We come, we hear, we know, we learn, and then we go and we tell others and live in light of it. So let me say a word of prayer and then I'll take questions or dismiss whatever you guys, if you want to come up and play a camp game up here, we could do that too. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for what you did at camp. And I just pray even now that your blessing would be upon each of those students that attended with us. Lord, we know that you were at work there. And we know it's a special place. It's a special environment to watch your work. But God, we pray that even as we enter back into those normal rhythms of life, as we do the things that we were doing before, and we're back into everything that's normal for us, God, that you would maintain a zeal amongst your people to watch and to wait and to work as if though the King is coming, because he is. And so, God, we thank you for this reality. We thank you for this truth. We know this is not the end. This isn't the end-all, be-all of what you're up to. You are bringing a kingdom that is perfect. And until that day, help us to live and to work and to wait as though we are going to it. And we can have confidence that we are, because that same King is the one who was a suffering servant for us, the one who will be crowned for all eternity as the King of glory, is the very one who was crowned on this side of heaven as one who was despised and rejected, reviled and abused for our sake. And it's not only that he died at the hands of angry sinners, it is that he died and bore the wrath of a just God. All of the things that were in store for us were granted to Jesus so that we might be regarded as children of God. There is no grace like this. There is no God like this. There is no gospel like this. And this alone can save our souls. And so, God, we pray that as we hold to the truth of your gospel, that you would continue to refine us, purify us, and fix our eyes on Jesus, so that when he comes, he will not be a surprise or a mystery to us, but he'll be the one our hearts always longed for, and that finally with unveiled face, we can see him face to face. And Lord, that we would look forward to that day by telling others the good news of the gospel, that they might join in on that with us too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions? Comments, concerns, cries of outrage? I'll edit the video for less violence. And if there aren't, I think most people like being let go sooner. So if you want to even come up, ask a personal question, anything like that, you're more than welcome to. Hey, guys, thank you for coming. Also, I meant to say this earlier. Thank you for not only caring about camp, but camp is not just a high school ministry endeavor. Camp is something that happens because we have a church that believes in it. So thank you, thank you, thank you from the bottom of my heart for believing in camp and allowing us to do crazy, silly things. God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday.